And speaking of that study, let's return to where we were this morning in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. And let me answer what might be on some of your minds as you took a look and you thought, well, he's going to be preaching on marriage. Oh, yes, young people, you're free to vacate the premises. But run, because if it takes you long, then we're going to keep you. Okay. All right, in Ephesians 5, why would the preamble to a message on marriage be a message on idolatry? Why would we focus on idolatry before we began to talk about the fundamental duties of a husband and a wife in marriage? Well, I had sought this morning to place it in these instructions regarding marriage in the context of Paul's teaching on life, and certainly we understand that marriage is a model of the covenant. And in seeking to do that, we looked at some verses. For example, in chapter 5, verse 1 of Ephesians, be imitators of God. Well, if that's a fundamental precept under which all of these instructions to wives and husbands, to children and parents, and to slaves and masters, if that's a fundamental starting point, that we are to be imitators of God in these things, and what follows after that is the precept of love, which we've covered on a number of occasions very recently. How can we be imitators of God if we are imitators of idols, of our culture, of the priorities and of the life of our culture? Because as we explored this morning, God says, whatever it is that you are worshiping, it is that you will come to resemble and look like. You will become that which you worship. Which is why so many times we hear the indictment against Israel that they have eyes and they do not see, and they have ears and they do not hear, they have a mouth but they cannot speak, because they were worshiping those things which had eyes but could not see, ears which could not hear, and a mouth which could not speak. They were becoming like the idol that they worshiped. It's so important. Why is it so important? Let me put it this way to you as a rhetorical question, because we've covered this, but I'm going to place that commentary in the context of this discussion. We've gone over and over and around about why is it so important how we worship? Why are we so uptight about worship? Well, idolatry is all about worship. And so it would seem that if we're going to become like that which we worship, our worship better reflect the character of God rather than the character of our culture. Because we're already fighting uphill to not be conformed to our culture, to not be lovers of self and lovers of money and bound in greed and all of these other conditions which we read this morning. We are already fighting against that. 6 days of the week we fight against that because we are immersed in that all week long. And so on this day, in our time of worship, ought we not, through the liturgy of worship itself, that is our order of service, shouldn't we, in the ordering of the service, have the gospel and the character of God manifestly before the people, if we have any hope at all of understanding that which we worship? And so with those things in mind, and with the injunction of not associating with those who are disobedient to God in verse 7, and the contrast between darkness and light, you see, all of this is how Paul is leading into the natural result of the teaching, which is the conduct of people in marriage and of children and of those who are in servitude to masters. Look carefully, he says in verse 15, how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. He's here saying, the ones I'm about to speak to, I'm recognizing that you are dwelling in difficult circumstances that will distort your view of life, your view of yourself, your view of God, and it will make you idolatrous to principles and philosophies of life that have very little to do with God. And then finally, verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So how I have bookended in my own Bible, I created two bookends here with the first verse, be imitators of God, and then with verse 21, out of reverence for Christ, because that which we revere, we worship, and that which we worship, we come to resemble. And so I wanted in my own mind to know that what our goal is to be an imitator of God and to revere that which we want to become, to have the mind of Christ in us. And now, from that, not a new study, but as a result of this, he says that, wives, you're to submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husbands. Here is a practical application of what we have been discussing. And it's so tempting to just take this and to begin to talk about the duties of wives and the duties of husbands. And my goodness, we do know that another denomination, our Southern Baptist brothers and sisters, that denomination has come online and talked about how they want to subscribe to and come on record as saying that they believe that the proper ordering of the family is that wives should submit to their husbands. And has anyone ever heard the firestorm that has been then brought down upon that denomination as a result of that proclamation? Now, thankfully, and no play on the movie recently released, but they seem to be fireproof about a lot of these things. They seem to be able to withstand the criticism of culture. In fact, I think there's a little bit of pride in there being a little counterculture from time to time. But nevertheless, when they said those words, was it not clear and apparent that what our culture worships is in fact contrary to this biblical teaching? And that's the culture in which we live. And if we think that that doesn't have a pull on us, then we would be deluding ourselves. We know, because we have already discovered how this teaching is connected with what comes before regarding Paul's instruction on the church. He even mentions that as he's closing out the passage I just read. He says, this mystery is profound. And he goes, I'm actually talking here about Christ and the church. But nevertheless, these principles remain. How is it that these principles remain? The marriage of a man and woman, and in fact the family itself, is a picture of the covenant in miniature and those relations. When we are married, we even very often in most vows say, I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses. When we say that we are entering into a covenant, we are saying our family is going to be a model of the covenant. And then we understand the family, as we are spiritual blocks making up the church, gathered in the church, being a small miniature of the covenant, it's there in the schoolroom of faith that our children learn what a covenant is and what the proper relationship is in a family between a husband and a wife and their children. And then from that, they come to understand the nature of the church itself and of a believer's being in covenant with God and God's covenant with us. Without that schoolroom of the family, however, how are we to understand the covenant theology which we profess to embrace if we've never actually lived that covenant theology between a man and a woman who have become, instead of two people, one person, as we have been united with Christ? It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So instead of two, me and Christ, there's now one new creature, a new creation. No, the old things have passed away, and new things have come. So now Paul is uniting a doctrine with practice. He's saying, all of this doctrine of the church that I have been instructing you, and all of these precepts, and all of this learning about the covenant that I've been telling you, we're going from theoretical to practical. And now all that I have instructed you in doctrine will take on feet in the life of a family, a husband and a wife and children. How is it connecting it? How does he, or rather, let me rephrase that. He does this by connecting the teaching with our reverence to Christ, our motivation of a reverence to Christ. That's where he launches off from. After he gives all of these instructions, he says, submit to one another out of a reverence for Christ. And I've already mentioned again this morning how the word submit doesn't reappear in verse 22. In the English translation, we have to put it there because we lose the flow. But the way that it reads would be something like, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives, to your own husbands. So what is disallowed here is a leveling off of equal submission to all parties regardless. Here Paul is saying, I am saying that in Christian love and unity, you will be submissive to one another, even a man to his own wife, even a husband to his own wife. However, there is an economy of relationships in the family that I don't intend to destroy. And so he's saying, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, because the Lord has appointed the husband, and the Lord is also instructing that she be submissive. Is she submissive to her husband because he's worthy and wise? I won't ask for you to hold up hands. I will simply say no. It is not because of the worthiness of the husband in being followed. It is because of the reverence for Christ and the work of the Spirit in transforming the wife to have the mind of Christ. Now, we could begin to fuss and we could say, you know, you should have known before you signed up. We should have talked about this before. But I've done premarital counseling. And I know that by the time a couple calls the minister, there's nothing much he can do to dissuade them from getting married. In fact, if he tries to slow the boat down at all, they'll jump ship and go and get married somewhere else. There's not a whole lot in premarital counseling that can do anything except say, let me call your mind to these truths. And then later, when difficult times come, I'll give you the I told you so and work through the problems. There's not much that you can do to stop that train by the time it gets there. And why? Because we have a view of marriage and relationships that excludes the church. We pursue our spouses according to the world's standard, a physical attraction, a physical pairing. Do we go? We don't, of course, here, but I have heard some people go on websites and they look for a spouse based upon a data and a profile, not based upon covenant fidelity, not based upon familiarity, but they pick and choose out of a Sears and Roebuck catalog who it is that they might marry. Is that how a proper relationship is to be formed? Or is it because we have a view of marriage to where we have more of a constitutional approach, where we say, well, marriage is all about the individual right to the pursuit of happiness? Is that what marriage is? We enter into it because we want to be happy, and we're guaranteed by the Constitution our individual rights for life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness, individual happiness. Is that what it's for? Because I'm lonely, because I want to be happy, and so therefore I need to find someone to make me happy. Well, when you put it like that, it's clear that that's not going to be the foundation of a good marriage. And yet, how many people take a view of marriage to where I really want to get married because I'm lonely and I want to be happy? I'm not happy with just Christ. Now, they wouldn't say that, of course, but isn't that the result? They're not contented in their faith. They feel alone. And they want to partner with a person to get rid of the loneliness. See, it's a utilitarian approach almost to marriage. Is that how we should be approaching marriage? There is such a distortion today, and I was shaken because as I was driving through the countryside in Johnston coming back from Edgefield, I stopped at a four-way stop, and a huge RV pulls up, pulling a caravan on a dolly. It's pink, and there are painted pictures on the side of ladies in their underclothes. And, you know, you might have thought it was a retail van, but then at the top I see Girls Gone Wild on the top of the van. And it was probably headed to some college. As I understand, they go and they exploit young ladies at colleges. And I thought, here I am in Edgefield, South Carolina, population 25, unless I leave town, 24 then. And here's this RV driving through this part of the country with this on the side, and how many young lads are riding around in cars debating whether or not to follow that truck to its destination. And how is this affecting their view of pursuing a future spouse? No, I would say that even the most devout Christians these days have a fairly worldly view of marriage and approach to marriage and of how we get into marriage and how we conduct ourselves in marriage. A final view, however, shouldn't be anything to do with the world, because a Christian never should say concerning marriage, you know, I think, rather a Christian should always say, God says marriage is ordained by God. God says a relationship is to be ordered by God. The Scriptures say that marriage is a model of the church and of the covenant. And if we were to approach marriage, if we were to approach married life the way that the church ought to be approached, I would be certain that it would be entirely different than the way that it is now. I'll forego a couple of really good quotes that I had, because I think the point has been made. So the marriage is a picture of the covenant. And when we wonder what our role is, we need to look at the covenants as templates and models. The wife's submission and the husband's federal headship is meant to show the divine covenantal order. 1 Corinthians 11:3. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man. The head of Christ is God. And we know that Christ is not less than God. We know that Christ is equal to God, and yet the Scriptures and Christ Himself has said, I am subject to the will of God. So there was an economic relationship in the Trinity. And so this marriage is a picture of the Trinity, isn't it? Maybe because we don't have any concept of a proper role in marriage is why we find the Trinity itself to be such a puzzle. We don't have a model that God has prescribed. We should have it. He has prescribed it. But we don't use the models He has prescribed that would then inform us in our understanding of the relationship of the Trinity. A marriage of two equals who are, forgive the big word, but ontological equals. It means that they have the same worth in the eyes of God. They are worthy in the eyes of God equally. Christ's blood spent for each one equally. It wasn't half spent for the woman and fully spent for the man. Each one fully redeemed, each one requiring the complete sacrifice of Christ. No lesser worth in either one. And a husband loving as Christ loved, and a wife submitting as Christ submitted to the Father to do His will. Now, I think we have a grasp on submission, but let's talk about this love of the husband for just a moment. And I don't think it will take long to make the point. As Christ loved the church. In chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. How is it that Christ loved the church? Now, many of us men will suddenly have a heroic vision in mind and we'll say, I would sacrifice my life for my wife. I would jump in front of a speeding locomotive if it would save her life. We have this very heroic view of how we would demonstrate our love for our wife, by sacrificing ourselves, even to death. Is that how Christ loved the church, however? He sacrificed Himself, but He sacrificed Himself for our sin. He sacrificed Himself for our error. So He didn't say to the church, you know, it's not my fault. You're the one that's causing the problem. He didn't say to the church, you know, if you didn't have that attitude, we wouldn't be where we are today. He didn't say to the church, if you weren't such an anchor around the church, the people in the church that is, then I might not have to go to the cross. He didn't look at the people that He was to die for and say, if you would just straighten up a little bit, we wouldn't have this problem. Instead, He took the sins of the church upon Himself and suffered for them. men are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church. That means that we don't see the faults as their problem. We cover their faults. We make up for the faults. We suffer at times for the faults. That's marriage. Two becoming one flesh. It's not just to die a heroic death if somebody happens to threaten their lives. It's to look at them and say, as imperfect as we both are, my role in loving you is to be there in your time of greatest failure, in your time of greatest hurt, in your time of greatest need, because that's how Christ loved the church. He took the sins upon himself and died for them. Do we, as men, take the deficiencies of our spouse upon ourselves? Their deficiency is to become one flesh. Their deficiency is my deficiency. Not that I committed the deficiency, just as Christ did not commit the sin, but I have my confidence that my sin is laid upon Christ and identified with Him. As Christ loved the church, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. Now, is that where it ends? We say, well, okay, I understand that I'm supposed to be there in my wife's, with my wife's shortcomings, and I'm not just to tolerate them, but I actually identify with them, and they become my shortcomings. But is that where we leave it? Because Christ has a continuing ministry where He sanctifies the church by the washing of the water with the Word. Men, as it were, in quotation marks, priests of the family, taking the Word of God to their spouse and teaching and instructing, or at the very least reading together, the Word of God, that the Spirit of God would have a sanctifying effect upon her. And again, at the very least, not prohibiting her being in attendance in the worship of God, that the Word would have its effect in her life. The washing of the water of the Word for her sanctification, her purification, her improvement, her growing in Christ's likeness, a responsibility placed upon the neck of the husband for the spiritual development of his wife. Now, will he have to answer for her sin? No. Each of us stands before God as sinners answering for our own sin. Will he have to answer for the sin of not being the spiritual lead in the family? Yes. The Lord may look at her and say, I'm very disappointed because you have failed to grow in Christ. And then he'll look at the husband and say, and why did you make it that way? She'll answer for her own lack of fidelity and faith. And the man will answer for his lack of the promotion of her fidelity and faith. As Christ loved the church, that He would present her to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Well, I don't buy into that argument that anybody's going to say, well, you know, I have a pretty bad self-esteem. I really don't love myself that much. So it's not a high standard to love my wife like I love myself. I would ask anybody sitting here, how many times have you missed how many meals in a row? How many days have you gone by doing that? You take care of your body. You take care of its needs. You take care of its appetites. You take care of its desires. You take care of its cravings. In the same way, there is a spiritual hunger, there's a spiritual need, because your wife needs to be presented by you to the Father without spot or blemish. You can't sanctify her, but the Scripture has given you that position and the Word of God, that by the power of the Word and the Spirit together, she would be sanctified. And the Lord has given you a stewardship as a husband over that. Now, wives who have husbands that do not take that responsibility, they are not responsible to be their own husband, though they do need to continue to grow in the Lord. They are only responsible to be obedient to Christ, knowing that while there may not be reward in their being submissive to their husband, They also have the promises in Scripture that their living testimony bears testimony and may yet convert their husband. But knowing that by being submissive in that way and obedient to Christ, that they themselves are being more and more conformed and made into the image of Christ rather than the image of the world. Because the world would say, woman, you don't have to do that. You don't have to put up with that. I sure wouldn't put up with that. I would have left a long time ago. That is exactly the wisdom of the world. But nowhere in Scripture do I read where Christ told her, woman, I can't believe you're still with that man. Because we are members of the body, therefore a man shall leave his mother and father and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. I've already mentioned this, so it's simply by way of reminder. The two become one. Taking care of one is taking care of the other. Loving one is loving the other. Being reverent in our disposition towards one is being reverent in disposition towards the other. And then he says, I'm talking of Christ and the church. So here we can migrate everything we've learned about Christ in the church and import that principally anyway into marriage. And then he says, but don't get distracted with that comment and think, oh, he's just using this as an illustration. No, he says, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So he concludes by saying, yes, I'm using this as an illustration, but be mindful that I am also telling you that these principles indeed apply. That a husband should love his wife, that a wife should have a reverence for as displayed in her submission to her husband. May we be transformers of our culture rather than our culture causing us to be idolaters by chasing after the things the world so loves and the principles the world so covets.